This morning we're continuing from last week where I was scheduled to preach, and we're in the Gospel of John chapter 12, and this is one of the last days of Jesus' life. And last week when we looked at John 12, Christ said, "Now is my hour. Now is the hour is at hand." And he gets into talking about that his death hit on the cross, what it brings forward, and that is that the glory that is due him and the glorious work he does. We talked about that God glorified himself by judging the world in Jesus' death on the cross, how he paid the penalty of our sin on the cross so that we are no longer under God's wrath, but now we can be adopted. We can be under God's love. We can be his family and the blessings that we get from being with him. We talked about that God glorifies himself by casting out the ruler of the world, and that is Satan. And then while Satan is still present in this world, he's still, as Ephesians tells us, he's the prince of the power of the air. He still controls those who are not people of faith. He still works in people's lives. He still harasses and tempts and attacks. The one thing he was disarmed from is that he can no longer condemn us for our sin. That if you have faith in Christ, you have no unforgiven sin. That what Christ did on the cross pays the penalty of our sin. That no longer can he stand before the Father and say, "He or she is guilty," because we're not, because of what Christ has done. Then we talked about how God glorifies himself by drawing all of his people to himself, that there is a drawing work, an irresistible grace of God that pulls on those who are his people, his sheep, that his sheep hear his voice and they know his voice and they come to him. And then finally, we talked about how God glorifies himself by being the light of the world in the lives of those who believe in Jesus. So Jesus was explaining this to this crowd. And this crowd has his disciples. It has a large amount of people who are gathered around him because of the work he had done with Lazarus, how he had risen Lazarus from the grave, and he had his triumphal entry. And that crowd was cheering him on because of the miraculous works that he had done. And that he brought somebody back to life. But if we notice all throughout the Gospel of John, there continues a theme. Jesus does these miracles. Then he begins to teach. And people have a perceived idea of what they want for the Messiah, what they want for him to be for them. And they love his works until he opens his mouth. And when he begins to open his mouth, the crowds always turn on Jesus. Sometimes they seek to kill him. Many times they leave him and abandon him. Because he reveals to them that I didn't come here to be a miracle worker. The miracles he does are to reveal he has the divine power for what he is about to speak to them about. That what he teaches then, what he reveals, is because of who he is, that he is God. And so and the work he does. At this moment where we're going to pick up here in today's passage, Jesus has just finished doing a teaching. And you're going to hear a cry of his heart. These are the very last public utterances Jesus makes in his public ministry. Everything else is now going to be private. It's just between he and his disciples, chapter 13, moving forward. And what Jesus does is he calls out the issue of unbelief, the lack of truly believing in who he is. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in, like I said, John 12. We're going to be in verses 37 through 50, which is a whole huge amount of text. I'm not going to be able to fully get into everything that is here this morning, but we're going to break this down into two kind of sections and tackle as much as we can this morning. But if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God. John 12, starting in verse 37. John records, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He was blind; he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, your word, it grabs us. It penetrates us. Your word is a double-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. It pierces our minds. It pierces our soul. Not because you want to wound us, but because you want to transform us. You want to heal us. And Lord, we ask this morning that your word would do that very work this morning. Speak to our unbelief. Speak to our doubts. Speak to our fears. Reveal to us if we are being faithfully following you or we are not. Lord, may your word transform us, remake us, inspire us to become more like you. Lord, we humble ourselves this morning. We ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask for your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, fill our minds, speak directly to us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you use me, speak through me this morning. May your word change me and change us all. Lord, we thank you for this time. May you be glorified in the preaching and teaching of your word. But more importantly, may you be glorified in the changed lives because of your word. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So today's text, like I said, is the last public words Jesus teaches. Jesus brings some hard things to hear. But just because they are hard to hear, it does not mean that they are not good. I want you guys to make sure that you embrace what is being said here. Jesus doesn't tell us hard things to make us sad. He tells us hard things so that we may be glad in him. He talks about the dark things in the Bible are spoken of for the sake of us seeing Jesus as the light. The ugly, sinful things are spoken of for the sake of seeing the beauty of Christ in comparison to the darkness of our sin. The painful things are spoken of life and sin in our hearts for the sake of comfort that can only be given by Jesus. The sorrowful things are spoken of for the sake that we might have joy, true joy in him. The conflict is pictured for the sake of us finding peace in Christ. This is why Jesus said in John 15:11, that Jesus spoke his words so that our joy might be full. Today we're hearing and seeing and wrestling with some of the words of Christ, because there is a purpose here, that our joy might be full. Now, like I said, there's some hard stuff in this section. The hardest part is actually in verses 37 to 43. And it's about unbelief of Israel and God's binding sentence on them. So what we're going to do, though, is I'm actually going to tackle verses 44 through 50 first. We're going to unpack what this said there, and then we're going to come back and address what Jesus says in 37 through 43. But it might help you to realize that with the end of chapter 12, here in verse 50, the public ministry of Jesus is now over. Starting, like I said, in chapter 13, Jesus is talking only to his disciples in the last night of his life. It's amazing that from 13 going forward, all encompasses one night until we get to the crucifixion. It's dealing with, and there's so much that's going to come out of that. And the very first thing that John's going to record is what it means to have the mindset of the servant heart of Christ. And so what we hear here, John purposely records to connect us both with what we just learned last week of the work and the glory of Christ, and to connect us to the servant mindset that we need to have, that there has to be a call of our unbelief and to deal with that unbelief. There's something strange here that takes place, though, in the way John sets up these closing verses. If you remember back in John 12:36, Jesus was talking to the crowds about being the light. He said, "Believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And then he says in the middle of verse 36, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. But then right after that, in verse 37, we have Jesus coming right back in and speaking. So either John is making a connection that Jesus is hiding himself right after these verses, or Jesus stopped his interaction with them, separated himself from the crowd, and came back for one last blow, one last hard statement, one last cry out for repentance. But either way, these are very powerful words. That Jesus is making a statement, not just what he says, but his actions, that he's going to pull himself away from the crowd. He's no longer going to address them and call them to repentance. He's no longer going to address them. These are the last things he does. From this point on, he's going to prepare his disciples for what he's getting ready to do, both on the cross and coming back from the grave. These last training, teaching, loving on moments. So let's jump right here into the text. What is Jesus saying? In verse 44, John records, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me.'" From first to last, Jesus has been claiming that he and the Father are one, John 10:30. He says in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This is central to this gospel of Christ in faith. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you don't have God as your Father. In the book of 1 John, John records, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." 1 John 2:23. Jesus wants you to know that what you do with Jesus is the clearest test of what you do with God the Father. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you don't have God as your Father. Then in verse 46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." This is his last public mention of himself as the light of the world. But this has been there from the very beginning of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "The light that is Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Everyone who receives Jesus moves from darkness of ignorance to the light of truth, into fellowship with God. The believing eyes are opened because of the light of Jesus. We can see God. We can know God because of Christ. So there is an emphasis on the words of Jesus. And now in the last three verses from 47 to 50, there's an emphasis that falls on the power and the need to have the words of Jesus in our life. The commandment of Jesus and the outcome of salvation and eternal life for those who hear and embrace those words as the window into the light of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 47 about his words. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive what? My words has a judge. What judges you? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. This word is what will be revealed back. Are you this person? Is this true of you? Have you believed in the truth that has been revealed to you? Have you given your life to that truth? Is that truth grounded in you? For I have not spoken, verse 49, on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me what? A commandment, a word, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say my word as the Father has spoken, told me. It is with God's own words that he spoke life into existence. God commanded creation into existence. God spoke and it happened. God did not just make life. He is life. His word, he himself is life. And so what we have here recorded on these papers, bound up for us, is the recordings of his power, his truth, of himself. So when we talk about unbelief, it's not just about a debate about facts or figures or concepts. It's a rejection, an absolute rejection of the identity of who God is and what he has said about himself. That's what unbelief is. We know Jesus, and we know the Father, and we are saved, and we have eternal life through what? His word. Because they are the very words of God, and they have a very unique divine power to bring Jesus, our Creator himself, into the human soul. His words can pierce our hearts. His words can change our lives. They can cause our spirit to become in line with the Spirit of God. John 6:63 says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Is that how you see the Bible? Jesus' own disciples said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Who have the words of eternal life?" We just sang that in our last song. That comes from John 6:68. From today's text here in verse 48 of chapter 12, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." The word itself. It's by our rejection of the word, by our rejection of the truth of the word, what do we have happen? We stay in condemnation. By refusing the truth, you stay in the lie. By refusing the light, you stay in the darkness. By refusing to follow God, you stay under condemnation. By refusing to embrace his righteous gift, you stay in sin. The word is the standard. The word is the hope. The word is the line. You cross the line into truth, you have life. You refuse to cross, you basically put yourself already under judgment. His word is the standard. And with that, his public ministry ends. For 2,000 years, we have exactly what we need, the words of Jesus, the word of God. This is how we know him. This is how we receive him. This is how we fellowship with him. It's his word. Our precious word comes from our precious Christ. We don't need anything else. There is not some mystic power we need, some other revelation from a dude in a cave who stuck his head in a bucket or whatever else he wants to find. There is nothing else that we're looking to. There is no other revelation. There is no other place we should be going. And everybody else wants to give us their own new interpretations, a new word, a new revelation. And in doing so, they reject the word and the truth that has been given. There is no other gospel. There is no other truth. There is nothing else we need. We have the words of eternal life. So the hard part, the sad part of this section is Israel's failure to embrace and believe the revelation that is standing in front of them. That is a sad, sad thing. It's what Jesus, it breaks his heart. It's what he stood up on the mountain and said, oh Israel, if you would just turn to me, I would bring you in like a mother hen brings in her chicks. I would bring you to me. But yet, what do they do? This isn't just the Pharisees. This is the crowd. The crowd that had just been waving palm branches. The crowd that had just been cheering and marching. The crowd that had been just crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, had seen Lazarus risen from the grave. I've buried family. I've buried friends. If some dude walked up and brought my friends, brought my family out of the grave, I'm going to start trying to figure out who this dude is and how do I get to be around him. And like, whatever you're doing, you conquer death, I'm on your side, okay? And yet, they don't. Verse 36 of this section is the kind of the transition verse into where we are. When Jesus had said these things about his hour that was at hand and the glory that he would bring to the Father and conquering the cross, conquering Satan, calling his people unto himself, he departed and hid himself from them, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So Jesus hid himself from them after delivering his message to the crowd. The hiding is like an act of judicial warning. Jesus had just said in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And now the light is about to go out. Jesus is going to remove himself from them, taking the light from them. And that comes from their unbelief. Let's take a moment here and talk for a second about doubt versus unbelief. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is a normative thing in the spiritual walk. Questions are normal. Having questions or wrestling with issues while learning how to flesh out your faith is part of the spiritual growth process. The more you submit to Jesus' teaching and his word, you will be rocked by his word. And your natural reaction will be to wrestle with it. Your natural reaction will be to even sometimes doubt it. We are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. the word of God causes us and shakes us because it reveals actually how sinful we really are. And there is a shaking when you realize, Lord, I know I'm called by you. I know you say I'm saved by you, but the truth of your word, it shakes me. It reveals in me. I doubt if I'm actually saved. I doubt if what you did on the cross actually did work. He says, it's a good thing it's not dependent upon you, isn't it? It's dependent upon me. This is why what we see in Galatians 3:11, that the righteous shall live by what? Your own abilities? No, by faith. So even though we work out our salvation in fear and trembling and trying to understand how a righteous God works with his unrighteous people to accomplish his perfect will, it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him. We serve a God whom we have not yet seen with our eyes. We bow to a Savior we have not yet touched. So doubts happen. In the book of Jude tells believers in chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, some amazing words. Jude records, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So what are they doing in their faith? They're building up each other's faith, working out their salvation in fear and trembling. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Because God has mercy on those who doubt, God understands our weakness, our fickleness of faith. Yet God works with us, encourages our faith, strengthens our faith. He helps us to persevere in our faith. But unbelief is something completely different than doubt. Unbelief is the refusal to believe. And that is what we have here with these Jews. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Remember John's whole gospel states in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, states the purpose of this entire gospel. John records this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The book of John is called many times the book of signs. There are seven miraculous signs in this book, starting with Jesus turning water into wine, leading up to where we just were in chapter 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And from each one of those sign miracles, Jesus, they're not recorded just to have miracles, but follows them is teaching and revelation about who he is. This sign has to do with me in this way. This act of power that I did reveals this about me. Why? So that we will believe, so that we will have faith. He can walk on water. He can come to you in the storm. He can heal you. He can raise you back to life. He can conquer things. He can provide for you. He can be there for you. But you got to know who he is. And yet there's still unbelief. They still do not believe in him. The crowd, the Pharisees, Israel. They liked to see his miracles. They liked the magic show. But they did not trust him to be their Lord and Savior, their God and King of their life. And here is why unbelief, what it is. Unbelief stems from rebellion, not ignorance. They had his teaching. They'd seen his power. They were not ignorant. They were rebellious. Doubt is not rebellion. Unbelief is. This is what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There is a hostility in us towards God. There is rebellion in us, a refusal to submit to the law and the truth of God. And that is why we see unfolding in this text, their unbelief is fruit of their hard hearts toward God. This is now what John records and makes reference to with Isaiah, starting in verse 38 through 40 here in our text today. Look what he says. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What did Isaiah say? Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. You see, what John is referencing, by referencing these Isaiah passages, he's saying is that God predicted already their unbelief. God predicted their unbelief would happen. John is building out a theology of unbelieving here, and John grabs Isaiah for scriptural support. Isaiah is the major prophet of the entire Old Testament. Out of all the 66 books, out of all the chapters, the Apostle John pulls on two major chapters, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. And here John quotes from both of those chapters. These prediction is to indicate that God is absolutely in control here. He's in control of their hearts and of their minds. You see, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has said, you don't take my life, I lay it down. When they have wanted to kill Jesus, Jesus told them, my hour has not yet come, and they were unable to. When they decided not to kill Jesus during the Passover for fear of a revolt, what is Jesus doing? He's forcing them to kill him, as we learned last week. It serves as a reminder that God is in charge. Jesus' death was a sovereign death. And he lays his life down and he takes it up again by his own power. Take note, God planned for their unbelief. You're going, wait, how? The language changes here. If you have your Bibles, you can see this. In verse 37, it says, they did not believe. And then in verse 39, it says, therefore, they could not believe. So on one end, they chose not to believe. And on the other hand, they could not believe. It's both their choice and God's work. They choose to not believe, and God works in them not to believe. They harden their hearts, and God hardens their hearts. Do you remember what week this is? What week this is in the passage? What festival is coming up? Passover. It's amazing that what is happening in this week of Passover is the exact same thing in the original, very similar to the exact same thing in the book of Exodus in the original Passover week. Think about this for a second. Passover is, back in the book of Exodus, is when Israel was slaves of Egypt. And God sent 10 plagues in response to the rebellious, hard heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And the very last plague, the 10th plague, the angel of the death was coming to kill all the firstborn children in Egypt of anyone who did not have what? The blood of the lamb covering them. But provision was given to Israel. So why 10 plagues? 10 plagues because Pharaoh kept hardening his heart over and over again, 10 times. Pharaoh, it records that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 10 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It is a sobering reality that those who persistently harden their heart against God may find themselves having their hearts hardened even further by God himself. This is what we see played out in the book of Romans. When Paul is speaking to the Christians there and he's talking about the sin that is going on with the people and that the people are giving up natural relations for unnatural relations. People are pursuing and giving up, they're worshiping creation and not the creator. And what does it say over and over in it? God gave them over to their unbelief. He gave them over to their sin. They wanted to harden their hearts, so he gave them what they wanted, a hardened heart. There is a hardening that occurs because of unbelief. Here is where it comes home for you and I. Rejecting the gospel is not going to make your heart softer towards God. It is actually going to make it harder. The church father, Augustine, said this about our heart hardening. It's a very neat statement. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The word of God can soften you, can melt you, or it can harden you. What is your response to the word of God? What is your response to submitting to what God says about you, about how you live? Do you hold on to some things and say, yeah, these are permissible sins, I can kind of get away with this? Well, that's a hardening that's taking place. Or does the word of God soften you, melt you, transform you? Don't think that the word of God, reading, preaching of the word of God, isn't doing something to your heart. If you aren't responding positively with faith and repentance to the word of God, then it is hardening your heart. That is what this text is all about. Don't harden your heart, Christ is crying out. He's screaming out. By not being in the word of God, your heart hardens. Do you ever find that after being out of the teaching of God's word, out of the preaching of God's word, out of studying God's word, how distant you feel from God, how hard it is to hear from his spirit, how hard it is for even when you do get right back into the word, for it to penetrate you? Why? Because these are the words of life. These are the words of truth. And so for many times for your heart to be softened, it sometimes has to be broken. But when you stay in the word, you stay like clay, softened, moist, moldable, or you can be harder and harder like stone. A hard heart does not relieve you of personal responsibility to believe. That is what this text is also talking about. God's just judgment is coming because of their refusal to believe. And he's screaming, don't be like them. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to respond positively to the preaching of the gospel with repentance and faith. And see, some of us, he even calls out, with a superficial belief. Real belief, saving faith, comes from seeing and understanding and turning and being healed. That is the action words in verse 40. If you have your Bible, look there briefly. In verse 40, what does he do? How when someone is saved, they see, understand, turn, and they are healed. Sin is like a spiritual sickness, a terminal illness, and we must see, understand, turn, and be healed. If we do not hear the hard news about how sick we are, we will never value the cure that we are being given in Christ. And that is what the Jews are doing. They don't want to admit that they're sick. They don't want to admit that they're dying. They don't want to admit that they're blind and cannot see. Isaiah said in verse 41 that he said these things because he saw what? What Isaiah see? He saw the glory. He saw the glory of God and he spoke of him. Isaiah saw something that he could not unsee. And that is the glory of the Lord. He sees the glory of the Lord and cries out, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The Son of Man being lifted up. When we see that, as glorious as it is from his word, it changes us. Isaiah saw God as glorious. He saw him and how sinful he is, how sinful we are, and the need of the mission to go and bring and tell people of the truth of God and his word. So God commissions Isaiah, go and tell, represent us. But they are not going to listen to you, Isaiah, because their hearts are hardened. So now, in verse 42, Jesus calls out John records a superficial belief here. Nevertheless, John records here, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, if he stopped right there, you would think he's just making an observation of their fear of being put out of the synagogue. But then he gives commentary to it in verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is called the sin, a sin of idolatry, also known as the love of man. It's where people's opinions of you are one of your greatest values, are one of your greatest treasures. How they think of you, what they believe about you, what they say of you. That value so much that you will hide the glory of the truth that you know, that you will hide the truth of the word that has been revealed to you. You will hide that Christ is changing your life because you love what other people think about you. You love how you present yourself to the world. You love and like the praise of men. And I should probably stop and say, I am the same way. And this is a hardening of our hearts of unbelief that Christ is not our greatest treasure, is he? Because if he's our greatest treasure, we will sell everything to get our hands on him. If he's our greatest treasure, we're gonna call everyone to say, come look what I have found. Come look what have I experienced. Come look what I know. Come see what I have. This is amazing. I don't care if you don't wanna hear it. It's good. It's good. It's a radical love, a love you can't understand, a love that changes you. It is hope that you don't have. It is life that you don't have. If we treasure this word more than what other people think about us, then we would bring them the truth. Not because of what they say or don't say, but because it's so good. I sat here and told you about a chicken restaurant. It's good. You should go there for lunch. Get the mac and cheese. It's great. But let me tell you something. It pales in comparison to this. This gives me life. That'll probably give me diabetes. I mean, this changes who I am. This guides me in how to live, what true life really is, what the meaning of life is, why I should get up every day is for the glory of the Lord, because he is worthy, because he is the greatest good, because he is the greatest pleasure, because he is the greatest thing I could ever have in my life. And so why would I shrink back? Why would you shrink back? And what other people think? Because if the greatest good declares you his, who cares what anyone else thinks because they are second rate? Oh, we all have those people. We don't give a darn what they think about us. But then we have all those other people who we really do care what they think. And it keeps you from knowing the true joy and pleasure and hope is found in Christ. It keeps us enslaved to sin. It keeps us. And then Satan, and while he can't have a final victory of our condemnation, gets to laugh at you. And we watch our hearts be hardened. Those who live by faith know that God gives glory. God is glory. And we therefore glorify him. We behold him. We acknowledge his glory by glorifying him. What captures our heart? Is it Christ or is it this world? So we have two forms of unbelief. There is the unbelief of rebellion, outright rejection of the glory of Jesus. And then there is unbelief in the supremacy of Christ over the love of men. Do we treasure Christ? So our challenge today is twofold. First, if you are here this morning and you don't believe in Christ, but you are feeling his Spirit moving on you, calling you, drawing you, answer his call. I would love to pray with you in the back. If you're here this morning, like, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if Christ came back today, or if I got in a car accident and took my last breath, if I would spend eternity in the pleasure and the presence of God. Well, then let's end that today. But for many of us here, the bigger thing is to look at and go, do we treasure Christ above all? And you may have things that you need to get down on your knees and give before the Lord and lay at the foot of the cross and say, this needs to die with you, Jesus, on the cross, so that when you rise, I rise with you. So that this dies, this love, these falsehoods, these idols, these sins, they die. Crucify them over and over if you have to, Lord. Because you are greater than they. And we give excuses. My dad always raised me that an excuse is just permission for you to fail. We don't need to fail. We have the one who's conquered all of this. You don't have to love that any longer. Let him become your greatest love. When Jennifer and I were dating, she still had feelings for an ex-boyfriend. And we had just started getting to know one another. And she kept trying to hint at me, like, I still kind of dig this guy. And I'm not sure about us dating and all that. And I just kind of looked right at her. I said, tell you what, just give me permission to win your heart. If you just give me permission to win your heart, we'll see what happens. Well, I know what happened. Give God permission to take the place, a greater place in your heart to the things that you are holding on to. This will make me feel better. This will justify me. This will take care of me. How they feel about me, what I do here, what I do there. This is what will make me, Lord, I want to let go of that. I want to give you permission to win my heart. I want to give you permission to invade my heart. I want to give you permission to transform my heart. Lord, I can't naturally love you this way, so you have to do a supernatural work in my heart so that I love you this way. Give him permission this morning. Because that's what he's crying out to Israel. Believe in me. If I can bring a dude back to life and he's walking around and talking with everybody, I think I can handle you and your feelings. I think I can handle you and your anxieties. I think I can handle you and your fears. I think I can handle all of your life since by my word I spoke it into existence. Since by my word I gave your life meaning. This, while a hard word, is a good word. A last ditch cry out of love so that we might know him, that we might walk with him, that we might take pleasure in enjoying him. It's been an interesting last couple hours for me. Only getting a few hours of sleep trying to put this thing together. I have no idea if this was coherent thought or not. And literally, this just Lord, there's a whole lot of background and skill and education I have that kind of can help me put this together. But ultimately, I don't know how to preach a sermon on a couple hours' notice. And the funny thing is, normally I prepare every single week when Tony speaks. I prepare some notes just in case this happens. And this week, I didn't do it. Because I'm supposed to preach next week. And I'm like, I preached last week. I'll preach the following week. Tony's got this. I'm good. He's not going to not miss. Nothing's going to keep him from being up here. And literally, things going through my mind like, am I going to do an okay job? And I'm worried about your opinion about my preaching. That's ridiculous. This is God's word. And it will not return void. And I have no idea what I've been rambling about for the last 40 minutes, but this is his truth. He loves you. And this is his cry out to you. Hear him screaming those last words, those last public words. Not to have your heart hardened. Because now he's going to go private. Now he's going to get real with his disciples. And he's going to get down and dirty with them and help them see what it means to be his servant. And if you want to learn how to walk with the Lord, you got to treasure the Lord. If you want to be used by God, you've got to be dependent upon God. If you want God to do radical things in you for his glory and believe that that is the best thing you can encounter, you want chapter 3 to have deeper meaning, chapter 12 has to grab hold of you. It's all connected. Yeah, the editors here break it up with chapter numbers and little headings and paragraphs, but John wrote this and just kept going. The period at the end of 12 begins with the next sentence in chapter 13. His word is he desires for his people to be his servants. A type of servant that transforms this world for his kingdom. The reason why everything is going to hell in a handbasket, why the news is not enjoyable to pay attention to, why people hate one another for race and creed and politics and all that else is going on is because his believers are shying away from the truth of the word that has been given them. Politicians cannot save this world. Thank God. But Christ does. A new world. A new life, a new meaning. Your career will not give you what you need. Your income will not give you what you need. Sex, marriage, children will not give you. If you chase them and not him and his word, they will be the tools that harden you. Or as you chase him, love him, are broken by him, remade by him, they become the things that he uses you to minister into. Jennifer cannot give me meaning. Christ does. And as he makes me new, I get to minister to her. He gets to minister to her through me. And that's what he wants to do in you. So as the worship team gets ready to come up here and lead us, and as we go before these communion elements, this table, we take this bread and we break it. We take this bread and we break it because he loved us so much that he would be broken for us. And we dip it in the cup because his righteous blood was spilled out to make us sinful people righteous like him. And we remember that we are declared righteous by God, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, not because of our resume, but because of him and his loving act and nothing else. You are forgiven, no longer condemned. He paid the price that was due you. He is calling you. He loves you. Let his light shine in you. And may your heart treasure Christ above all. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word does pierce. And at times it feels hard. At times it is painful. But just like a surgeon's scalpel has to cut to remove away that which is dying in us, to cut the cancer of sin, Lord, your word pierces us. At times it slices us wide open. But Lord, you don't just fillet us. You remake us. You transform us. You stitch us back together to be more and more like you. And so, Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells among us. Lord, may as we come to this moment to break the bread and take the cup and to sing song and to give offering, may they not be empty actions, but may they be an overflow of our heart that treasures you, that worships you. And may that not just be a response on a Sunday, but every day, every hour, may we seek to glorify you, to make much of you and not ourselves. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. All of God's people said, amen.